continuing what we started the other day on joy, but I'm calling this series a summary of the truth of our salvation, and I'm calling it The Riches of Divine Grace, and I got that name from Lewis Berry Chafer in his systematic theology, The Riches of Divine Grace. And I want to answer the question generally, what has God done for you? What has God done for you? And I want to bring our attention to the answers through the scriptures to these questions for a couple of reasons. One, we just finished 5 years. It was not 3 years, it was 5 years through the Christian life of Paul. So we've summarized all of Paul's letters and his life in a composite thing. Big work. And this would be a good capstone little series on that, to go from the summary exegesis of each book to some of the summary deliverances of Paul's theology. And so this is an intentionally theological summary of what you have if you have trusted alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as your Savior from your sins. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have what we're calling the riches of divine grace. And so much of preaching is designed to get people to believe in Christ as their Savior. So much of the preaching in this pulpit is intended to take those who are believers and equip them to do the work of making disciples. And I think that we need to take a second and think probably every day about what's true because I have trusted in Jesus as my Savior. What is true? What is new? What is different? What difference does it make? We have, in other words, we have a treasure chest hiding out under the bed that's covered in dust and we don't think about it. That's settled. I already have it. And there's so much about your joy if you think about these things that you won't have this joy if you don't. Well, we're going to continue to ask God's blessing and his joy for our lives as we move forward. Let's take a moment of silent prayer and make sure we're walking according to the dictates of the scriptures. If you have sin in your life that has gone unconfessed, I always afford you a moment of silent prayer to confess any known sins to God. And why do I do that? Because you continue in this life to have a sinful nature, and at times we break fellowship with God through personal sin, but we're supposed to walk in the light as God himself is in the light. So telling the truth about the sins we've committed is the moment of God's gracious forgiveness and cleansing of all unrighteousness, according to 1 John chapter 1. So I always afford a moment of silent prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning with gratitude for your grace. The right response that you've shown us to what you've done for us is to express it. Our thankfulness for your wonders, for your great kindness to us. Father, your Son had a mission of revealing you and glorifying you by teaching others your word, by building this group that became the church. And we thank you so much that we have the privilege to continue that work. Father, I ask that this morning you would give us joy inexpressible and full of glory because our eyes are opened to the riches of our inheritance. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So let's launch what we're doing in this little study with what God has done for you according to 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Trinitarian formula, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord always being a reference to Yahweh in the Septuagint translation, identifying God the Father and the deity of Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You were born again for a purpose, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time, in the last time. You were born again, and that's not the end. You're born again to a new and living hope so that you may obtain an inheritance which is eternal. And so you are in the past, you can say, I was saved. You are right now being saved. You will in the future be saved. This is how the New Testament talks about it. And this promise of inheritance for you who are born again, which cannot be defiled, in this you greatly rejoice. And that's it right there. If you could say this was true about you, that would answer my prayers that I have and do offer to God on your behalf. If you could say, I do greatly rejoice in this. Not in the red, white, and blue, and I don't want anyone to think I'm beating up on our national heritage or founding at all. I'm actually insisting on it. Our hope and treasure was never the flag. It was always the God of our fathers. And so, what might you rejoice in? Anything but your so great salvation isn't going to pay off. It's not going to deliver. There are lots of blessings in this life, and we think they all come from God, the Father of lights. All the good things come from God. But the joy that we're talking about comes from reflection on the facts of God's plan for you and salvation. And this salvation of the new birth to obtain an eternal inheritance, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Did you just hear Peter say that you have suffering in this life, and yet you are rejoicing in spite of the suffering? Did you hear Peter just compare your salvation of the new birth with the eternal inheritance weighed against various trials that you suffer now? And the thing that draws our attention and maintains our joy is the salvation. He compares your salvation. This doctrine of our salvation, this concept of Christian soteriology, is not so that we can have a philosophical discussion about fatalistic determinism or Pelagian self-determinism. It's not the purpose of the doctrines of soteriology. We know salvation, beloved, so that we can rejoice with joy inexpressible. The doctrine, for example, election. Election's a word in the New Testament. It's a doctrine. You have to deal with it. Those that say we don't believe in election are saying we don't read Paul or the New Testament. Those that think that they understand how election works with respect to free will, I think often are oversimplifying and just listening to theologians. We all do. It's a doctrine in the New Testament. How it works, I think, is a God thing. But the doctrine of election, the reason you're told that God chose is so that you will be delighted to know that you are of His and He chose you. And it isn't so that you'll think highly of yourself, you'll think highly of God's grace and be grateful to Him. You can check that out in 2 Thessalonians 3. But the doctrine of God's salvation of us is designed by God to be a wellspring of joy for us through our lives. This is one reason why I must insist on the biblical doctrine of eternal security. Because if you don't have your salvation, you can't rejoice in it. If it's not your possession forever, then how will you rejoice in this eternal possession? It's like rent, but you're not renting. You've been bought, as we're studying today. Even though you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That was a lot of qualification there from Peter on the various trials. He just told you, in essence, why we suffer. Why Christian suffering? Again, when I was in church as a little kid, we had a little song we sang, why do Christians suffer? The Bible tells us why. Why do Christians suffer? Well, we suffer sometimes because God is correcting us to get us back on the path, and it's divine discipline. But sometimes it's testing for blessing, and it's maturing us. Sometimes it's your dad giving you a correction, and sometimes it's your coach working you in the gym as a trainer. And that's what he's describing here, is The proof of your faith is being developed and demonstrated by your various trials. And you can't have that proof without the trial. There's no good story without a conflict. There's no adventure in life. There's no heroes without sacrifice. And there's no sacrifice necessary if there's no conflict for everybody to need someone to save them. That's how it works. Anytime you're interested in any kind of narrative in any form, you're looking for a clever resolution of a conflict. So you have to go through suffering to grow. And it will glorify God as you trust him through that suffering. It'll glorify God in the coming of Christ. And though you've not seen Jesus, you love him. And though you do not see him now, see, Peter had seen Jesus, but Peter does not see Jesus. First category, you haven't seen him. Peter's not in that category. We are. The ones he's writing to haven't seen Jesus. And though you don't see him now Peter and us, we're in the same category. Peter doesn't see him now either. But now you don't see him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That salvation of verse 9 is talking about this walk, that this phase of your life, you born again ones, is according to the calling God called you. You're walking worthy of your calling. Tall order. I got the name of The Riches of Divine Grace from one of the volumes of Chafer's Systematic Theology. There's a picture of him for those of you who've never seen Lewis Sperry Chafer before. I affectionately refer to him as the grandpa in the faith that I never met. My pastor was trained by Chafer and introduced to the grace of God and the intense need we have for a constant engagement with the Word of God and the need for pastors to teach the Word of God to their people so that they eat the Word and grow by that eating and live it. I got that from Chafer through my pastor, R.B. Thiem Jr. And so Chafer wrote an 8-volume systematic theology, which was very foundational for a couple generations at Dallas Theological Seminary. And as one of the professors of history there will say, you know, no institution is going to last more than about 75 years in this fallen world. So they were founded in 1824, so you can do some math there. 1924. So this is Dr. Chafer, and I just wanted to quote him extensively here because, not too extensively, but I want to give you a long quote of Chafer because I believe it's sound. These riches of divine grace, the things that were accomplished for us by God's grace when we believed in Christ as our Savior, they are wrought of God. That means he did it. They are wrought instantaneously. That means that it happened when you trusted in Christ. They are wrought simultaneously. The baptism and indwelling of the Holy Spirit are two different things that happen at the same time. They're related things, but they're different things. They are grounded on the merit of Christ. Not our merit. We don't earn it. It's God's grace. And being grounded on the merit of Christ, they are eternal. See, if it's because of what Jesus has done, then it's forever. It follows that each person of the human family at a given moment is either perfectly saved, being the recipient of every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, or perfectly lost, being without one of these spiritual blessings. And the estate of those who are condemned because of a sin nature, because of personal sins, because of an estate under sin, because they are to such a degree under the power of Satan. See, what Chafer is very helpful with in his theology is he'll say things. And his, by the way, this man is foundational to what was done in Child Evangelism Fellowship. Many of today's fundamentalist movement people are really standing on Chafer's shoulders in ways that generations of people in pews don't know because they, you know, I don't know what the pastor's reading. But Chafer, I believe, is kind of the founder of the free grace movement, the grace theology movement. He is the most, the earliest one to really articulate it this way, that it's one way or the other, and it's only by the work of Christ. Now, what I was going to say is Chafer is helpful because you could argue, well, no, we're dead because of our sins. No, we're dead because of our position in Adam. No, we're dead because we have a sinful nature. And Chafer's like, it's all what the scriptures say. He'll summarize all of it. The doctrine of the condemnation of man is many faceted. And the Bible says all of this is true. And so I got a theologian up there to show you. And that's volume 3. Now, God redeemed us. The blood of Christ doctrine is, as we've said, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, and atonement. These are the key theological terms in the redemption. We talk about it at communion. The thing I want to discuss today is your redemption, the way it's talked about as one who has been bought. Now, in the culture we live in, there's all kinds of speakers, all kinds of communicators, and it's popular, I guess, to say that redemption is conditional on whether you really live the Christian life to the end or not, or your redemption is, or your new birth is, it might have happened, it may not have happened, you're maybe in a lifelong process of new birth. These things we're going to discuss in the riches of divine grace are the things that God did for you that are settled. And many of them are multifaceted. Redemption is past and future. Redemption is a past work of God that has a future work that goes with it, and they're both called redemption. But in Romans chapter 3, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, the conclusion of all the categories of people in Romans that might claim righteousness but don't. They're all sinners. And this is the part of Romans where he springs the trap and says everybody is in need of a Savior. Apart from the Mosaic law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now, we're going to talk about justification in this series. We're going to talk about the imputation of God's righteousness, which is justification. That's not technically our topic today, but this passage will come up again. The righteousness of God applied to you through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our one verse, Romans 3:23, we take out of context correctly. I mean, it's right the way we use it. But he's talking about how you get saved. You're a sinner and fall short of the glory of God, but we're being saved, justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Listen to it. Being justified, that's declared righteous with God's righteousness as a gift, which is something you can't earn or deserve. It's by God's grace, by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. The redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. The work that justifies you, the work that saves you, is the redemption work of Jesus Christ. And it is applied to you, and you are redeemed. Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, we'll talk about propitiation in this study, a satisfaction in the blood, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Apostle Paul's arguably systematic theology on the doctrine of salvation, which is the book of Romans, is not in his statement about salvation. His topic isn't salvation, but the salvation he demonstrates and develops is the demonstration of his topic. The topic of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God, the kaiosune theou, the perfect righteousness of God. And this is the thing that people completely miss about our walk with God. They're saying, well, you're saying that you're justified by grace through faith, but you could just do anything you want. You just be any kind of wicked sinner you want to be, and then it's okay because you're a believer. That's what you're saying. And we say, have you listened to what Paul said about the righteousness of God? Nobody rises to the level of the infinite righteousness of God. And that is the coin of the realm. It's how you have a relationship with God. That topic of the righteousness of God is demonstrated throughout the Mosaic law, and the law showed Israel. It shows us who listen. It shows you that you cannot get there on your own. It kills you because you don't have God's righteousness. But Jesus died for your sins in order to apply God's righteousness to you, and that's the doctrine of justification through imputation. And we will talk about that. But first, I want to discuss your so great salvation in this one facet of redemption, the work Jesus did to pay for your sins. The first facet of redemption I want to emphasize is that you have it now. You are redeemed, and you don't want to talk about, I will in the future be redeemed in the sense I mean now. You have been bought. and you are now owned. And that's what apolutrosis is getting at. Apolutrosis to redemption, or apolutrao to redeem, the Greek words. This is talking about, in some sense, a freeing most often through a purchase. And so it's an illustration of what Jesus accomplished for you at salvation. In Ephesians 1:7, we have in the great roll-up of all the riches we have of God's grace, which we'll cover in this study, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. I guess Chafer got the name for this study from Ephesians 1:7, the riches of God's grace. We have redemption through Jesus' blood, which is the forgiveness of our trespasses. Our sins are forgiven by the payment Jesus offered of himself at the cross, the blood of Christ. In Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Galatians 5 is the declaration of applying all that Paul has developed in Galatians 1 through 4. You have been bought with a price. You've been set free from the power of your sin nature, not the presence of your sin nature, the power of your sin nature over you. You don't have to have it as your master anymore. You can walk by the Spirit, which is what he's going toward in Galatians 5. And so walk in this liberty you have from the power of sin controlling your life. That's the message. And the sin that is most pernicious in Galatians is the rejection of the grace of God in legalism, saying that there are works that I'm going to do to appeal to God's favor and earn his grace through something as dramatic, even as circumcision. Galatians 5 is actually a pretty tough chapter, but Paul is telling them not to enslave themselves into this other kind of sinful practice. You Gentiles that have been freed from the former practices of your sinful lives, don't go to a sinful abuse of the Mosaic law in the denial of Christ and his grace. That's the big thought that's coming together in Galatians chapter 5. But I want to emphasize freedom. What is your liberty in Christ? What is your liberty in Jesus? It is not liberty to do whatever you want, or I don't have to, I can eat lobster, or we can have a chowder cook-off for one of these fellowship dinners. Days like today make me think, moms and dads, we should do a chowder contest or something, a little fun thing. I know I'll be the judge. And I will participate, but I won't enter into the contest, okay? But we can do that. We can eat clam chowder because we're not under the Mosaic law, and that's our freedom. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about not enslaving yourself to this yoke of bondage of the law that is designed to kill you. You have trusted in Christ, and you have the Holy Spirit, and there's no law against his fruit in you. And so you're missing the point of the law is the point in Galatians. But this freedom that you have is a major theme, I contend, of our redemption because of the work that Jesus did. So we have two closely related concepts in redemption right now in terms of what we have already. And they are the forgiveness regarding the penalty of sin. Forgiveness regarding the penalty of sin. If you think your divine discipline you're receiving from God because of personal sin is the payment for your sins, you do not understand your relationship with your Father in heaven. You are forgiven at the moment of faith in Christ of your sins because it was accomplished by Jesus on the cross through his death for you. And what you and I need to do with that thought is reflect on it. You have an impossible sin debt to pay, and it's been nailed to the cross, as Spofford wrote. You're saved from your sins because Jesus paid for those sins. Think about that for a minute. Just reflect on that for a minute and let the joy well up because it's there for you. It's the fruit of the Spirit of God. Your sins are forgiven. If you believe, listen to me, if you hear that thought, your sins are forgiven because Jesus paid for them on the cross. That's the redemption of Christ freeing you from the penalty of sin. If that thought does not develop some sort of grounding for you in how to live, how to move forward, you're not thinking on it. You're not honestly looking at you. What you brought to the table is sin, and what God brought to the table is the solution. We're not really thinking through that Jesus is our Savior and that his work was sufficient for our sins. And that, if you're like, I don't see the connection between that statement that I'm forgiven for my sins and my life, you're swimming in the truth and you're not somehow benefiting from it. You need to ask God about that. I hear what he's saying, that forgiveness of my sins is supposed to impact me at some level, and I'm not feeling it. Tell him. So much of the New Testament was written to help us understand where we stood separated from God and the consequence of that separation. Unthinkable. And God swoops in and saves us. The other concept, of course, is freedom from the power of the sin nature. Freedom. The Mosaic Law was written, Paul says, as a tutor to lead us to Christ. But it also was a prison to say you're stuck and to show you your chains. Christ frees you. There's no regulation of the work of the Spirit. God doesn't have to put a governor on the love that God brings forth through you as you walk in his word. So you are redeemed. It's a past settled action in these verses that we're looking at. We have redemption through his blood. And that redemption is the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Do you believe that having trusted in Christ, your sins are forgiven? Do you have that confidence in what God has promised you? You need to memorize Ephesians 1:7. You need to pull that one out and think about it. I am forgiven, and I don't deserve it. One of my favorite Southern Gospel choruses is Larry Gatlin. About all the things that we are because of God's grace. Greatly blessed, highly favored, forgiven. Imperfect but forgiven as a child of God. This is what you and I are. And you need to think about it. Now, arrogance chimes in at this point and says, I'm not particularly offended by my sins, so I'm not particularly overwhelmed by the fact that I'm forgiven of my sins. In such a case, if that's where your brain is on this, because you're honestly, if that's where you're kind of stuck, I'm not really so worried about my sins. Think about the sins of others. Think about the sins others have committed that offended you and hurt you. How bad it was that you got offended by someone else. They did this and that to me. And then multiply that by about a billion, and we'll talk about God's righteousness and your sins toward his righteousness. How that the sensitivities are much higher when you're talking about infinite perfection in God. And so what I'm saying is, God, give us that perspective that overwhelms us with gratitude because our sins are forgiven. In the future, according to Romans 8:23 and Ephesians 1:14, we have a future redemption. Not only this in Romans 8:23, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. This word apolutrosis or redemption is used to describe your resurrection. So we're groaning in ourselves in Romans 8. Now, some of you are familiar with Romans in outline. You're like, I remember the groaning in Romans 7. Where I do the things I don't want to do and things I want to do I don't do because of our sinfulness. And it's sin and it's our sinful nature. And I'm in this struggle in Romans 7, which I contend is after Romans 6. So it is the Christian struggle. It's your personal struggle with sin. Paul's not describing his struggle with sin before his faith. He's describing the fact that we still deal with our sinful nature in Romans 7. And so when you get to Romans 8, after describing the fact that the coming of the kingdom of Christ with you and the presentation of you, the sons of God, to earth frees it from its slavery to corruption. You can look forward to this, and even as the creation groans in its curse, you and I, we groan within ourselves because we're looking for the resurrection of our bodies. This dying frame with its sinful, there's something about your body that has been affected in the fall. And I've heard it taught that the sin nature is in your body. It's in your cells. And I believe that it is in your person. And I think it is in your cells. I think it's infused through you. Now, some would say, no, you're regenerated in your spirit. Maybe that's right. Maybe there's the spirit's regenerate, and the body, but the body's dying. And this would explain a lot. Now, I'm not going to make a giant theological conjecture and say the flesh describing the sinful nature is the actual physical body. But I would say this, you have been born again, and yet this body is going to die and need to be resurrected. So this is what we're talking about. In your flesh, you're struggling against your sinful nature. And it is not resurrected yet, and you will struggle with this until you die. And you can't look at me and how I struggle and say, well, I'm not struggling with that. I must not be in that category. No, your struggle is a different thing that you're dealing with. What I've got to deal with is how my sin nature works. What you're dealing with is how your sinful nature works. And it's very foolish of us to say, well, I'm not going to look at my stuff, but those noisome sins over there, that means they smell bad. Those noisome sins over there, I'm going to really be offended by those things. That's the plank in the eye versus the speck in the eye problem in Matthew 7. But you are. We're struggling against sin, and we're looking forward to this future redemption or resurrection of our body. In Ephesians 1:14, again, back to the long list, the long sentence of Ephesians 1:3-14, the Holy Spirit was given as a pledge of our inheritance. That we'll cover that again on this discussion of the riches of divine grace. Given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Our future glorification is called the redemption. So not only are we now in our spirit free from the penalty of sin, we will be one day free from the presence of sin in the resurrection. And that is the redemption. That is our future hope. What do I do with this? The whole point of this study, this little study of the riches of divine grace for you, is meant to equip you for joy inexpressible and full of glory. I cannot rejoice in this truth if I don't think about it. It will not be inevitable that because this is true for me that I will rejoice in it. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, let's not neglect our so great salvation. The reason I'm telling you something that, as far as I know, everyone here is a believer in Christ. These things are all true for every one of you. The reason I'm telling you these things is because you need to think about them. You need to think of yourselves in terms of them. And you need to come to the truth about, for example, your forgiveness of sin. You are not, God is not holding your sins against you so that your life is determined whether you're going to go to heaven or hell if you'll eventually let go of your sin. Jesus Christ paid for your sins and mine on the cross, and having trusted in him, that redemption is applied to you and forgiveness is forever. And 1 John 1 is not talking about that. 1 John 1 is talking about how you redeemed people walk in the light or in darkness as believers, whether you're having fellowship with God or walking according to the flesh, like the carnal Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3. Beloved, because of your so great salvation, we're seeking gratitude to God, a life that's going forward in gratitude and joy, irrelevant to the world, foolishness to the world. What do you have to rejoice in? I'm redeemed. I'm saved by grace through faith. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for the so great salvation of our Savior, where he died for our sins on the cross, where his blood is described as the purchase price for our sins. Thank you that we look forward to the redemption of the body, our resurrection, the completion of this work in our entire person. But Father, until then, as we groan within ourselves, help us remember our joy because we are saved, because Jesus has paid for our sins, because that redemption price has been applied to us at the point of faith in your Son. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with a song. But first, before we sing, get up here, Adamses. We're going to